Well, good evening. Well, this evening we begin our series of studies in 2 Kings, not that much different than 1 Kings, but I do want to do a little bit of an intro for you, just to give you a little background. If you weren't here for our intro into 1 Kings, this will be helpful. This book, actually the books of 1 and 2 Kings, were originally one single composition. So that's why there's not much of a transition between the two books. In fact, the Septuagint translators divided them into two books called 3rd and 4th Kings because they used to call 1st and 2nd Samuel 1st and 2nd Kings. A little confusion there. But the writer of these books, the 11th and 12th books of the Bible, 12th being 2nd Kings, is an anonymous compiler, someone who took all of the history and put it together. A little bit different than actually writing the book, but there is a written aspect to it. The author does not only compile, but actually author the book, and that's important, and especially the arrangement of the accounts and what's included and what's not. You might think of it this author as more of an editor than an author, but still inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, it's thought that perhaps, and this is just a theory, that Jeremiah was the one that compiled the majority of the book's content. Now, the reason for that is that he recorded Israel and Judah's history, as well as the events that occurred during his lifetime. We know that, of course, the book of Jeremiah is proof of that. He also preached in Jerusalem before and after the fall of the city. So it's quite possible, if anyone was the author that we have recorded for us in the Word, it was probably him. But we don't know that for sure. One thing we do know is the two chapters from 2 Kings appear verbatim pretty much in the book of Jeremiah. That's chapters 24 and 25 of 2 Kings. So that leads us to believe that probably the same author. But the author, whoever he was, makes free mention of historical sources, which he used when he compiled this book. He used them extensively. He refers to the Book of the Annals of Solomon for 1 Kings. And he refers 17 times to a book called The Annals of the Kings of Israel. And then there's 15 times he refers to the Book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah. So all of this brought together for our benefit and preserved in God's Word. And this compiler arranged 1 and 2 Kings in the form in which we now have them today. So as we begin 2 Kings, I want to say about that book in particular. These books were composed shortly before and during the Babylonian captivity. That's about between 610 and 561 BC, for those of you who are students of history. They may have been compiled later, but most people believe they were compiled early. We've read and studied 1 Kings, but 2 Kings covers 290 years from the death of Ahaziah to the release of Jehoiachin, which brings us about from 851 BC to 561 BC in history. That's what we'll be dealing with over the next few months. They're actually called the Books of the Kings because the opening word in 1 Kings in Hebrew is Wihamalk, which means end the king. It's just how the book starts. This is common. This was true in the books of the law as well. The first Hebrew word that appears many times was just the name of the book, and that's why they named it Kings, although it makes a lot of sense because most of these narratives have to deal with the kings, not all, but most of the narratives and the accounts there have to deal with the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, this narrative is a historical narrative, and it documents the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom until the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. It also documents the kings of Judah until during the Babylonian captivity, which was 561 BC. So a lot of history, and we'll be dealing with a lot of that over the next few months. But they weren't written just to provide a historical narrative of Israel and Judah and their kings. That's not the purpose, unlike 1 and 2 Chronicles, which, by the way, is the book referred to as the Annals of the Kings of Judah. We will study that at some point. I've actually never studied that book here at Calvary Chapel. I refer to it a lot as a source when we study 1 and 2 Kings, and we'll go through some of those accounts and include them in the summary. But those books are very different. They're truly just a chronicle of the history, so you get a lot of details. But you don't get the real force of what 1 and 2 Kings is all about. They were written as a moral commentary, very different purpose in the compilation of these books. Using Israel and Judah's history, the author provides religious instruction. And I love that because we look at history, but then we use history to teach application. And so for me, I really appreciate, just personally, 1 and 2 Kings as a teaching book and 1 and 2 Chronicles more as a source, a historical source. But you can certainly study those as well. Now, these books show the people of Israel and all of us, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah fell because of their unfaithfulness. That's really the point, that they failed and they fell as kingdoms because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And the books themselves call people to repentance, and so we hear a lot of that in our studies, and to the renewal of their covenant with the Lord. So much of what we'll continue to study now in 2 Kings is a call to repentance and a return to a renewal of the covenant with the Lord. So you're going to be encouraged to recommit your heart to the Lord every Wednesday night, which I think we need. I know I do. And they don't contain complete histories. I think if you're looking for a complete history, you should probably look to another source. A lot of gaps in the narrative because it's not so much about history. It's about application. It's about teaching. They don't contain complete histories, but they present a history of the kingdom of God and its gradual decline. That is, we're presented with enough information to watch the people of God drift further and further from the Lord till ultimately they're judged and destroyed as kingdoms. They do not try to chronicle all of the events of the reigns of the successive kings, but we'll compare to 1 and 2 Chronicles where we need to get a more comprehensive account. Now, Jesus and his apostles attest to the historicity of these books. That is, the New Testament quotes from these books. So we know they're considered scripture by the New Testament writers and Jesus himself. So there need not be any confusion about that. The book of 2 Kings is divided into two major sections. We'll begin the first in just a few minutes. In chapters 1 through 17, which is the first section, we have the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah until the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. And then in chapters 18 through 25, a smaller section, part 2, if you will, of 2 Kings, we deal with the reigns of the kings of Judah, and only Judah, since Israel will have been destroyed by that point, until the Babylonian captivity. So that's an outline and a background for you. That's a brief summary of what we went over when we started 1 Kings. But now that we have that under our belts, let's pray, and we'll get into chapter 1 this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us historical books that are just not about learning history, but about applying them and the lessons to our hearts. We need your Spirit's power. I need your Spirit's power to study, to read, and to teach. All of us need your Spirit's power to apply the lessons of this book, all of the books in your word, to our hearts. And so now give us understanding, give us wisdom, give us the power of your Spirit to apply these things in our heart in a way that's evident to all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start in chapter 1 this evening by looking at the reign of Ahaziah, king of Israel. We'll be talking about the northern kingdom for a while. We actually won't get to the southern kingdom of Judah again for a couple of chapters, quite a few actually. So for now, let's focus in on that northern kingdom of Israel. Remember the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, had split after Solomon's reign into two nations or two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and then you had the two southern tribes and portions of the northern tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah, ruled by the descendants of David. And then you had the northern kingdom ruled by the descendants of a servant of Solomon named Jeroboam. We'll mention him briefly tonight as well. So there we go. That's our background. I want to read the last paragraph of 1 Kings as a background. That's kind of where we left off last week. We learn in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51, we're introduced to Ahaziah, son of Ahab, who became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who I mentioned already, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal, it's a false god, and provoked the Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel, to anger just as his father had done. So we saw that last week. I went over it briefly. For this evening, we'll just sort of recap it quickly. His ascent to the throne happened very quickly after the death of his father Ahab. This man, Ahaziah, was not a good man, as we'll see. A very wicked man, actually. He inherited the kingdom from his father during the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, who we talked about last week as well, who was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. I want you to hold on to the meaning of his name. Ahaziah means he whom Jehovah holds. He whom Jehovah holds. Now, that's what his name means. Unfortunately, he didn't live that way, but that's what his name means. Many times the names of the kings are telling. They'll describe the king's character, or, ironically, they'll describe the opposite of the king's character. In this case, the irony is that this is exactly the opposite of this man's character. But he reigned as king for just 2 years. His mother, Jezebel, remember her, we'll talk more about her in the future, still ruled the house of Ahab from behind the throne of Israel. She was still a wicked, idolatrous force to be reckoned with, and she continued to rule from behind the throne. Now, Ahaziah's relationship with the Lord, well, he didn't have one. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the example of his ungodly father, his idolatrous mother, and he followed the example of the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. It's worth mentioning that all of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were evil. Not one good king. Now, most of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah go from not so great to really bad. There are a few shining examples. Jehoshaphat was one of them. His father Asa was another. But there are mostly evil kings in both kingdoms. But I have to say, some of the descendants of David were good and godly men. Some better than others. Good kings like Hezekiah or Josiah are mentioned, and we'll study their lives in 2 Kings. Now, this man, Ahaziah, he whom Jehovah holds, devoted himself to Baal worship in Samaria, just as his father had. So he's worshiping a false god, doesn't either believe or even care about Jehovah, the god that's included in his name, actually. And so that's not a good thing, and it says a lot about the lack of character this man had. Godly character. He didn't have any at all. And we pick it up now in verses 1 through 4, and it's no surprise that it starts off with an account that shows us that he was really, he was judged. Something terrible happened early in his reign. It says, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. That was one of the vassal states, one of the kingdoms that was in submission to Israel, and they rebelled against Israel. And Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room, that's sort of through the floor, in Samaria and injured himself. So he had quite a fall. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron. Ekron was a Philistine city, one of the Philistine capitals. There were five, and Ekron was one of them. And he wants his messengers to go and consult this false god in his temple in a foreign nation, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Now, that's interesting that right off the bat, we see this man in action. Has something terrible happen? He's injured. And what does he do? He doesn't turn to the Lord. He turns to his god, his false god, Baal Zebub. Now, Ahaziah lost control of this vassal state shortly after his father's death. So we see right away, he's a weak leader. People don't respect him. And this man, whose name is, you remember, he whom Jehovah holds, fell. And I think there's even an irony there that's sort of subtle. You have a guy whom Jehovah is supposed to be holding on to, but you see, Ahaziah has let go of the Lord, and then he falls. If the Lord is holding on to you, you won't fall. I can sort of paint the picture for you. You guys know what a fireman grip is? You know, the fireman grip, you sort of grab somebody like this, so you're holding on to them, and they're holding on to you. It makes for a stronger grip in many ways than anything else. When you're holding on to somebody and they let go, you're still holding on to them. And it's important to note that when the Lord holds on to us and we belong to him, even when we slip and let go, he still has us. Amen? But if we don't hold on to him or we don't want him to hold on to us, he will honor that request. And I think it's worth noting that this man's downfall was exactly that. He fell. Now, if God had been holding on to him, if he had submitted his life to him, I don't think he would have fallen. And this fall was really the result of him going his own way, doing his own thing. And I just want to say up front, if you push God away, especially if you know better, you push God away and you want to do your own thing, you know what God is calling you to do and how he's calling you to live, and you know his word, and you say, no, God, no, I don't hold on to me anymore, you'll fall. You will. Not just into sin, but believe me, your life will be one giant failure. And you'll suffer for it. And you'll suffer injury emotionally, maybe even physically. But if you live up to your name as a Christian, God will hold on to you the way that he wanted to hold on to Ahaziah. But this man, whom Jehovah wanted to hold on to, didn't want to be held on to. So just understand that. If you push God away and something bad happens in your life, please don't blame God. You have only yourself to blame. And it's not because he'll let go. It's only when you persist in not wanting him to hold on to you at all that you'll suffer the result of that rejection of his love and his grace. Please, that's what it means to fall from grace. To push God away and not want to be loved by him. That can only be your decision. And you have to choose to reject the Lord. Now, I look around. I know you guys. I don't think anyone here wants to reject the Lord. You probably wouldn't be here tonight. But just in case anyone listening online or here tonight is thinking about pushing God away, it's not a good result. It doesn't go well for people who do this. And Ahaziah is an example of this truth. So, excuse me. He was severely injured in a fall, and he sends these messengers to consult the god of Ekron, the Philistine Baal, which means Lord, Baal-zebub. Now, we know this from the New Testament. Remember a few weeks ago, they considered Jesus because, this is on Sunday mornings, they considered Jesus, as we were studying in the Gospel of Mark, the prince of demons. They called him Baal-zebub, spelled a little differently. It's transliterated from a different language, but it's still the same, Baal-zebub. So when we use that word, that's the same thing as this god of the Philistines. By the way, Paul tells us that many of these gods, these false gods that were worshipped, were actually demons. And in this case, it's true, because the New Testament attests to the fact that Baal-zebub was, or there was, a demonic spirit or force behind this false god that was worshipped throughout Israel at this time, but also especially in his temple in Ekron. And I think it's fair to say that most of these gods, and I say gods with a small g, these false gods, these myths that we're familiar with in various cultures, going back to the Sumerians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, most of these, and I wouldn't say necessarily all of them, but certainly most of them, are associated with demons, that is, demonic forces, evil spirits, that promote a certain kind of lifestyle. So, for example, here, Baal-zebub was, the lord of the flies, he was actually called that in a derogatory way, but he was also considered to be the god of the weather, which brought the rain and brought all the prosperity. So people who worship Baal-zebub really were worshiping materialism or prosperity, success. So all the people we know, I hope we're not among these people, that put success in business or their career over everything else, they're worshipers of Baal. And those that put pleasure and sensuality above everything else are worshipers of, well, in Greek, you could say Aphrodite. You could say Venus, if you were speaking to the Romans. Ashtoreth, there are other gods, false gods, demons that are worshipped. So they just simply represent a certain lifestyle or ism, like hedonism, materialism. And if you are the kind of person that this is your life's passion, to accomplish something, to be famous, to experience pleasure, to have wealth, then you're an idolater. Because Paul says it this way, idolatry, which is also greed. It's interesting. Greed is behind most idolatry. Most, not necessarily all. But that idea of desire and lust is behind idolatry. That's the idea. So I say all that so you'll understand that's the kind of man Ahaziah was. He wanted nothing to do with God and everything to do with success and prosperity. He looked to worthless idols to heal him from his injuries instead of looking to the Lord. I truly believe, because of this account in chapter 1, that if at any point he had said, "Lord, I repent, save me, heal me from these injuries that I've sustained. I know the God that I serve. You know him, amen." He would have responded to the king. In fact, I think that's why this chapter is written. So we'll understand. He was given, we'll see, three opportunities, really, to respond and seek the Lord, and he doesn't. But that's what he's looking to. So before we go any further, let me ask you a question. Is there anything, any god, small g, any demonic force, really, any ism, any passion that you look to in your life before you look to the Lord and his love and his guidance? Is there anything more important to you or that drives you more than your passion for the Lord? Your desire for things, wealth, relationship, sensuality? Is there anything in your life that takes priority? That is your God. Jesus said it very clearly. You can't serve God and money. You can't have two masters. Right? So understand that every man, every woman has a tendency towards selfishness and idolatry. The question, though, is, are we surrendering our lives to him, to the Lord? Amen? And this man did not, and he suffered for it. So this is what we read in verses 3 through 4. We read there, "But the angel of the Lord..." Now, before we go any further, this is the messenger of Jehovah. You can translate angel of the Lord, messenger of Jehovah. This is not just some angel. This is the messenger of Jehovah. This is a very significant individual, being, who shows up throughout the Old Testament. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute. "The angel of Jehovah said to Elijah the Tishbite," remember him, "go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord Jehovah says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So Elijah went. And when the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, 'Why have you come back?' And they came back very quickly. 'And a man came to meet us,' they replied, 'and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord Jehovah says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So God has been faithful to communicate to this king, to this wicked king. Let's talk first about the messenger of Jehovah, or the word of Jehovah. You can also use that translation. This is, many Bible teachers believe, and I concur, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, we say that because it's Jesus, God, in human form. But don't get confused, not the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, in human flesh. So Jesus has not yet, as far as time is concerned, he has not yet been incarnate at this time in mankind's history. But he's still the Son of God, always has been, always will be, amen? Always God. And unlike the Father who dwells in inapproachable light and the Spirit that does not, or in most cases doesn't take a form, there have been times where he has, but in most cases doesn't. He came upon Jesus at the baptism like a dove. It doesn't say he was a dove, but like a dove. And there are other examples of the Spirit being described in Scripture. The anointing of the Spirit, of course, was described as tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. So fire is very closely associated with the Spirit. Unapproachable light, God the Father. But the Son of God always appears as a human form, or ultimately human flesh. And that's because that's God relating to us. Now, of course, he's one God, amen, in three persons. And sometimes people have a hard time with that. But understand, they're three and yet they're one. And I can't really explain that in a way that my mind can even perceive that. But what I do know is that when God interacts with us as human beings, he chooses to interact with us as the Son of God. That's why he sent his only Son, the Son of God. But even before he became flesh, he interacted with his people as the messenger of Jehovah, or the word of the Lord. Now, doesn't the scripture say in John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? That's the word of God, the messenger of Jehovah. So this is not a created angel. Most of us tend to agree with this. And because of that, we see Jesus, the Son of God, in this messenger of Jehovah, or, if you will, angel of the Lord. Okay, so this angel of the Lord, the Son of God, comes to Elijah and directs him. He directs him to meet the messengers of this king on their way to this Philistine city. And he rebukes Ahaziah for his decision to consult Baal-zebub through the prophet instead of the God of Israel. What God is saying, what Jesus is saying through Elijah to the king through the messengers, is why are you seeking false gods when there is a God in Israel? That's really the point. And I don't think God was wasting his breath. In this message was an opportunity for Ahaziah to realize the truth, repent, and seek the God of Israel, and I believe be healed. I don't think God would have said this or done this or gone to this great effort unless he wanted to heal Ahaziah. Remember, he whom Jehovah holds. I believe God wanted to work in his life. I believe God was desiring to work in his life. But I also know this. I also know that he couldn't. And the reason that he couldn't was because Ahaziah didn't want him to. And that's sad. That's tremendously sad. Well, he declared that Ahaziah would not recover from his injuries. And that wasn't good news, was it? And then Elijah declared the Lord's judgment against him for his great wickedness. Elijah met with the messengers on their way and delivered the Lord's message as the Lord desired. And Ahaziah recognized that he had received a message from the prophet. And we know this because look at verse 7. The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" And they replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." He knew right away, based on the description, who this man was. He knew and understood that this was the word of the Lord through his prophet. And yet it doesn't seem to change him. Have you ever been frustrated by sharing the truth of God's word with someone and have them react in a way where they're not even affected? You know, it's possible you can reject God and his grace to a point where the truth can stare you in the face and it still won't change you. God can send a messenger, the angel of the Lord can come and speak to a prophet, and the prophet can come and speak, and you can still reject the message because you've rejected him in your heart. You've been given over to a reprobate mind. That's pretty sad. I'd hate to think that any of us would get to that place, but it can happen, obviously. That's clear. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and yet many do not come to repentance because they reject God. They persist in their rejection of God. Well, Ahaziah recognized Elijah the prophet by his messenger's description of him. This description of his clothing, the garment of hair and the belt, is interesting because when we are introduced to John the Baptist, he's described in the same way. And we'll probably talk about this in the future, a couple of weeks on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Mark. But while they're not the same person, John the Baptist is not the same person as Elijah the prophet. Jesus referred to John as the Elijah that was to come, fulfilling the prophecy of the herald of Messiah. And so there's a lot of similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet, as we'll see. But one of the things that was very clear is they dressed the same way. And that's why many people thought that maybe John was Elijah for that as well, for that reason as well. Okay, so we read in verses 9 through 12 of Ahaziah's reaction to the Lord speaking through Elijah the prophet to try to reach him. What was his reaction? Well, look at verses 9 through 12. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. So I guess he is a man of God, right? Now, the next time you think about something like this or reacting in this way as a man or a woman of God, think again. This is not, you have to be careful. I mean, we live in a different dispensation. Jesus could have called down fire from heaven. In fact, you remember James and John wanted to do this. They wanted to wipe out the Samaritans. And of course, they were rebuked for it. So I don't think this should be your knee-jerk reaction. Okay? But in this particular case, remember, Elijah is functioning in the spirit of the Lord. He's been spoken to and directed and empowered by God. So whatever he's doing here is according to God's will. That much is clear. Otherwise, the fire wouldn't have come down from heaven, right? So we read in verse 11 then. Or then it says, that then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. And at this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. And the captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once." So he added "at once." "Well, if I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So not a good day to be in the army of Israel. Not a good day. Well, in verses 9 through 12, we see the king, unsuccessfully attempted to take Elijah into custody. Elijah and his successor, Elisha, were not men to be trifled with. They were given tremendous power, like men like Moses and Elijah and Elisha were not the kind of individuals you wanted to threaten. They could call down fire from heaven. That's pretty significant. We've seen Elijah do this before, back in chapter 18. So they just showed no respect for the Lord or his prophet, and they suffered the consequences. So here this king rejected the Lord's mercy, refused to repent of his wickedness, disregarded the Lord, his prophet and his word, and two companies of men and their captains needlessly lost their lives because of this king's rebellion. Now, the fire from heaven, I think it's easy to see this in our minds is like fire coming down from heaven, but more than likely it's lightning coming down from heaven and causing a fire to start. Lightning is far more powerful than fire, but it causes fire. And certainly that describes for us what we're seeing every time someone like Elijah calls down fire from heaven. It makes more sense that it's lightning which comes down and causes a fire. I don't know if you've ever seen a lightning strike up close. I've seen far too many. I hope I never see another one. I've had a few experiences in my life that were very, close lightning strikes and not enjoyable. I hope I never have to experience that again. Very loud, very intense, very powerful. So you can imagine that this was quite an experience. So the Lord now is still not giving up on Ahaziah. That I think you have to see. He still is not giving up on this king, right? I mean, fire could have come down from heaven and just taken the king out, right? So God is still striving with this man. And we read in verse 13, "So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men." Now this captain was a little wiser because it says, "This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. 'Man of God,' he begged, 'please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life.' Well, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king." So now remember, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah, is still directing Elijah the prophet. And so everything that's happening here is directed by the Lord. It's amazing to me that Ahaziah would have selfishly sacrificed yet another company of men in his rebellion. He's already wiped out or been responsible for 100 men being wiped out, right? And he's ready to sacrifice another 50. But this third captain wisely sought the Lord's mercy and immediately received it. God is not looking to wipe us out. He wasn't looking to wipe out these men either. But those that rejected his mercy and his grace received his judgment. Now, you can't blame God or call God an unloving God if when he pleads with you in mercy and by his grace and you reject him, you can't say, well, God is mean or God is unfair or God is unloving, which so many people say. But those are the people that reject God. These people reject God, showed no respect to the prophet or his message from the Lord, and they suffered for it, but not the third company of men. I think that the first two companies and their experience made an impression on this third captain and his men. Would you agree? And so the angel of the Lord directed Elijah to go with the third company of men, and Elijah met with Ahaziah. And we read in verse 16 that he told the king, where the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. And then verse 16, he told the king, this is what the Lord Jehovah says. And have you heard this before? Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. This is the third time this message has been given, right? So the second time at least that this king has heard this. Well, then we read, so he died. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Now, if God just wanted to kill this guy, we would have one verse in this entire chapter. What's the heart of God? To strive with men to repent. This whole chapter is about reaching this king with the truth of the gospel, or the good news. And in their case, that God wanted to be merciful and gracious with this king. And he persisted in rejecting that mercy and grace. And so he died. Oh, God's unfair. Oh, God was unmerciful. No, God was extremely merciful. He sent his son, who sent a prophet through the messengers. And then he showed up in person and gave the same message. And still the king persisted. And by the way, the king wanted to take Elijah into custody and have him killed. So what does that say? Please understand that God loves us. Amen? That God doesn't stop seeking us in grace and mercy. His mercies are new every morning. But if you persist in rejecting him, you'll die and that'll be it. You'll go to a place where fire rains. Call that place hell. Forget about calling fire down from heaven. It'll just be a place of fire and torment as described in the Bible. We call that place hell. Actually, it's referred to as Hades, which is a place of torment, but that's not eternal torment. Because in the last days, everyone who's in Hades, which is a place, it's where the idea of purgatory comes from, because there's actually, now purgatory is not a biblical concept, but that concept comes from this idea that there is a place called Hades where people are tormented, but ultimately, at the end of time and space, when God recreates the universe, or at least a good part of it, Hades is emptied out, or that is, all those in Hades are emptied out, and they find themselves in a place called Gehenna, or the lake of fire, which is a place of eternal torment. So, what does that mean? That everyone there, and everyone that will go there, asked to be there. Well, why would anyone ask to go to hell? Well, because they rejected Jesus Christ. They reject God's word. The mercy and the love of God. It's that simple. God doesn't send anyone to hell. They choose to go there. And so, we see here, Elijah met with this man, personally delivered the Lord's message. After the Lord had given him two glorious opportunities to consult the God of Israel, he rejected the Lord's mercy a second time and refused to repent of his wickedness. So, he didn't. He didn't get any better. He died. Now, his father Ahab had been given opportunities to repent, and he actually had a couple of times received mercy as a result. In fact, we talked about that in the last few chapters of 1 Kings. But Ahaziah died exactly as the Lord had predicted. And so will each of us, apart from Christ, if we don't receive him as our personal Lord and Savior. That is, if we persist to reject Christ and the cross and the message of the cross, that he died for our sins, that he gave his life for us, that he shed his blood on Calvary's cross so that we can be saved, that he rose again on the third day to give us newness of life, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. And that we need to cry out to him for salvation and repent of our sins and be forgiven. If that's not our experience, then what did Jesus say in John's gospel in chapter 3? Yeah, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it also goes on to say that the world is already condemned. And if you reject Christ, if you reject the Father's way of salvation, then you bring damnation on yourself. Again, you asked to go to hell, really. Ahaziah died exactly as the Lord had predicted. Now, I want you to hear me, what I'm about to say. This is very New Testament, but it's still true, even in an Old Testament study. The Lord will forgive anyone that repents and comes to him. Amen? Anyone. And he would indefinitely postpone earthly judgment for mercy's sake. He's postponed judgment. You know that's why we're here, right? Because he's postponing judgment. I think many times why. I don't know why he does, but the truth is he loves the world. God so loves the world that he wants all those that are here to repent. So he's postponed judgment indefinitely. That means there'll come a point where judgment will come. But until then, we all have an opportunity to respond to the glorious message of the gospel. We must likewise show mercy to others. That's where it becomes personal. You know, if you've received mercy, then you really should have only mercy for others. That's the big challenge for me. I can understand, and I've responded to the gospel message, I can understand receiving the mercy of God. I'm all about that. But when I have to show mercy to others, as I've shared with you before, that's the great challenge. I'm sure you would agree. But God always shows mercy to us. Well, then we read in the last part of this chapter, because Ahaziah had no son, Joram, that's his brother, or Jehoram, the same name, pronounced a little differently, but Joram, succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram. It gets a little confusing there because there is a king in Judah named Jehoram, and a king in Israel named Jehoram. So because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And as for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? One of the books I mentioned earlier. Now, as far as his reign, I mean, we've already mentioned he lost control of Moab. What 2 Chronicles tells us, and again, if you want more details about his reign, I refer you to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 35 through 37. We'll have more information for you if you're interested in this. Not a lot written about him, but certainly there's more information in 2 Chronicles. Ahaziah unsuccessfully attempted to partner with the kingdom of Judah, with the king Jehoshaphat. We actually studied that, now that I think about it, we actually studied that last week. When we talked about Jehoshaphat, they tried to go into business together, but the Lord destroyed all the ships, and that didn't work out real well. But Ahaziah died without a son to inherit the kingdom of Israel. He probably wasn't old enough or just hadn't had an opportunity to have a son. So he only reigned for a total of 2 years, and Joram, we'll call him Joram or Jehoram, succeeded his brother. It's the first time this has happened where a brother has succeeded at least in the kingdoms of Israel. It's been father to son. Now we have a brother ascending to the throne. Joram succeeded his brother Ahaziah as king of Israel during the second year of Jehoram, king of Judah. Now, it's a little confusing because Jehoshaphat and Jehoram are father and son in the southern kingdom of Judah. And they had what they called a co-regency. Jehoshaphat went to fight wars. And when a king would go on a campaign, a potentially long campaign, he would usually take his heir, like, you know, we have the Prince of Wales in England. There's a designated heir. The son who was to become king would become king in advance because, first of all, something could happen on the battlefield to Jehoshaphat. Second of all, he was away from the kingdom. So someone had to be left in charge. If he had a son that he believed in and had already designated his heir, that son would become king as a co-regent. And so they would actually be kings at the same time. So that's why the chronology of the kings is a little confusing. But I'll try to point it out where it does happen. Here we have a co-regency, we call it. Actually, Jehoram had become co-regent with his father, Jehoshaphat, just 2 years earlier. And this was the year that Jehoshaphat was king of Judah as well. And he would co-reign with him for another 6 years, by the way. There was an overlap of 8 years. But the record of all of Ahaziah's other accomplishments has been lost to history. The book mentioned there, The Annals of the Kings of Israel, does not exist anymore. So that's really all we know about him. It's enough to learn valuable lessons about life and about our relationship with the Lord, certainly. And just for clarity's sake, the southern kingdom of Judah had two brothers, the sons of Ahab, Joram or Jehoram, and then Ahaziah. Excuse me, I got that wrong. I'll try to confuse you more. The northern kingdom of Israel had two, Ahab had two sons, Jehoram and Ahaziah. And they reigned back to back. But just to confuse you more, Jehoshaphat had a son, and his son was Jehoram, or also Joram, and then he had a son, Ahaziah. So you have a Jehoram and an Ahaziah in the north, and then in the southern kingdom you have an Ahaziah or Jehoram and an Ahaziah. So it gets a little confusing. I will try to point out the differences in who we're talking about. But the important thing isn't, as I've said, the history, as much as it is the lesson. Have we gleaned a powerful lesson this evening about seeking the Lord when we have needs? Have we realized, I hope you have certainly realized this evening, that when you are ill, when you have need, when there is something lacking in your life, there is a God that you can go to. And he's not the false God of this world. It's not the isms. It's not the lusts and the desires of the flesh that you should look to. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to die for us. And he is longing for you to come to him because, again, he wants to hold on to you. And even if at times you let go, he will never let you go. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson of this king's life and how it's impacted us here this evening. Lord, we know that you have made a way where there was no way, that you have, through Jesus Christ, your Son, Father, you have made a way, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, to you, but by him. And so now, Lord, we ask you to be merciful with us, as you always are so gracious. Lord, and where we have rejected you, maybe in certain areas of our lives, and we've looked to other sources and other powers and other things, Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Purify us from all unrighteousness, Lord. Cleanse us of sin. And receive our repentance and forgive us, Lord, for looking to anything other than you when we have needs, for relying on either ourselves or other individuals or schools of thought or whatever other than you. Help us, Lord, to never let go. To never let go. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.